Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. For you to call in if you have a question or a comment about the Bible, if your question is about the Bible or Christianity or anything related thereunto, feel free to give me a call. Or if you have a comment, especially, particularly if you have a difference of opinion from the host on something that has been commented on here before. It's not our desire to have the opinions of one man dominate the program. Why should that ever be the case? It's not the purpose of this program to showcase the personal opinions of the host, although, of course, you will hear my opinions if you ask a question. I'll be glad to give them to you. But if you disagree, you're welcome here, too. We're an open forum seeking to explore the truth and willing to hear more than one side of a question if there's more than one side worth hearing, and there often is. If you'd like to be on the program today, our lines are open right now. That is, we have no calls waiting, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I'd be glad to hear from you. I received a email from some gentleman named Paul. This is probably about a week or so ago this came. I haven't had time to respond to it. But he says, Steve, I've just finished your lectures on the kingdom of God. He said, which I found very interesting and informative, it's the only lecture I've ever heard on the kingdom of God. I have a question. Maybe I didn't catch it in the lecture, but what happens to the Christians that do not make it into the kingdom? And where do they go? Thanks, Paul. Okay, well, the question of whether there are Christians that don't make it into the kingdom is one that is, I guess, not one that I can answer entirely. It depends on what aspect of the kingdom we're thinking of. Because in one sense, all Christians are in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is comprised of Christ and his subjects. And so if you become a Christian, you become one of his subjects, and you have come into his kingdom. So Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness, he says, into the kingdom of his dear son. So that's already happened to you if you're a Christian. You've come under the lordship of the king, and that makes you a part of his kingdom. But there is an aspect of the kingdom that is yet coming, and this is probably what you're referring to in your question. Certainly there's an aspect of the kingdom that Christians are told to look forward to where they can anticipate reigning with Christ, and therefore they are in his kingdom in another sense. They're not just in his kingdom as subjects, they're in his kingdom as co-rulers. And Paul says if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And that is the ultimate privilege of those who are faithful to Christ to the end. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. Will all Christians reign with Christ in that sense? Well, as far as I know, they will in some sense. But in one of the parables of Jesus, he said that when the master who had left certain amounts of his property with his stewards to take care of while he was gone, when he came back and reckoned with his servants, the one who had turned 5 talents into 10 talents, the master said, okay, you go reign over 10 cities now. And the one who turned, half as many talents into twice as many as he had, that one then gets to go and reign over another number of cities. So it sounds as if faithfulness in stewardship, faithfulness in following what God wants you to do in this life has something to do with the degree to which you share in the authority and the reign of Christ in his kingdom. I don't know that there's literally cities to reign over, and I don't know that's even a vision that I would particularly be attracted to, but it certainly is in the parable saying that there is a degree, different degrees apparently, of to which certain stewards will reign with Christ when this life is over and when they've been faithful in their varying degrees to him. So I think all Christians are in the kingdom in the sense of subjects to the kingdom. I don't know if all Christians will reign with Christ. Perhaps that's reserved for those who've been more faithful than others. But it seems to me possible that all Christians will reign with him in some measure. But these details are not really given to us in the Scripture. We're told almost nothing except in parables and in apocalyptic visions, neither of which necessarily are giving us a literal picture of what to anticipate. We're told almost nothing about what it's like or will be like to be with Christ, reigning with him. We certainly have every reason to believe it'll be much more wonderful than anything we have here now. And Jesus indicated that if we were given the choice to have, you know, everything now or get rid of valuable things now in order to have that eternal life in the kingdom with him, we'd be much better off getting rid of the things here, even valuable things like our eyes or our hands, plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand, he said, in order to enter into that life, rather than to retain what we have here at the cost of forfeiting that destiny that we have with Christ otherwise. So whatever it may look like, we don't know, but it's the case that all Christians who are faithful to Christ will have something that's far more wonderful than anything we could have here. Wonderful enough that Jesus said if you had to part with parts of your body in this life in order to get into that life, it'd be worth your while. So that's, of course, a strong hyperbole, but the point is he's making the point that's going to be much, much better than anything you could have here. Well, we better go to the phones now. We have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is from Washington State, I guess. Gabe, is it Washington State or Washington, D.C.?
Washington State.
Okay, welcome to the program, Gabe.
Thanks, how are you?
Good.
Good. Well, my question has to do with the relationship. My base question is kind of about suffering and how the Christian faith addresses the aspect of suffering in our reality, and how through my research I study theology and religion and philosophy, and I'm kind of in the search for truth myself, and I find that there's a lot of different ways to address the whole concept of suffering, which is what religion seems to kind of be based on, trying to order our reality in a way that makes us comfortable enough to feel as though we're not suffering as much as we were when we didn't have an order or an explanation for ourselves, a reason or a context for reality that was too chaotic for us to deal with. But my question is, how do you think perhaps the Christian faith as a whole could, if they should, and if they should, how they could address a little bit more of mind science in the faith and then the doctrine? Because from the research that I've been doing, it seems that a lot of suffering that we experience has to do with the conditioning of our perceptions and how we view the world and reality and the cosmos and our place in it and all that kind of stuff, but mainly just our perceptions of ourselves in relationship to the world. And I'm wondering if you've done any research yourself into how perception influences our emotional state, and how that could be a big part of religion and changing this world to one, you know, this Christ consciousness idea, right? Where we can kind of elevate our perceptions so that we kind of create heaven in our own perception. I don't know, that's kind of a lot of questions to talk about. I don't know if you just want to comment a little on that or what.
Yeah, that's hard to boil that down to one single question.
Maybe I could just ask if you've done any research into mind science and how it relates to suffering, and any of your thoughts on how that might relate to religion.
I have not studied mind science, but I can't speak from that kind of research. Pardon?
Have you read any of Eckhart Tolle's work?
No, I have not.
I'm talking about the ego and how the mind works to establish itself as permanent is one of the major roots of suffering and of bad feelings and negative emotions.
Well, I do believe that perception of one's role in the world has a lot to do with the way we experience suffering, but I think the categories in the scripture might be somewhat different than those that mind science would suggest. I don't think that the scripture tries to get us to not suffer by teaching us to look at things differently.
Right.
That is to say, what I mean is, one might argue.
Would
One might argue that one would suffer less if they looked at things differently, or that, or even as Buddhism would teach, you know, if you simply eliminate all desire, then you eliminate suffering, which is the denial of your desires. I don't think that Christianity, as Christ taught it, or the apostles, gives us a method for reducing suffering by a change of our perception, but it does give us insight, I think, into the reasons for suffering, which in some respects makes it more bearable, but not necessarily any less painful.
Well, that's what I find most interesting. I mean, I'm not Christian. I'm very interested in the Christian faith and how it has been playing out in the earth and in people's minds. But I love the fact, that Jesus talks about compassion and selflessness and seeing one's role on the earth as simply a support for the greater good. You know, when we really give ourselves to Jesus, from what I understand, we're giving up our desires for establishing ourselves and trying to work towards alleviating the suffering and doing good, compassionate things and being generous and stuff. And of course, generosity and compassion are definitely powerful methods towards alleviating suffering. I find it interesting how Eastern philosophies really, really work on methods of kind of recognizing the nature of your mind and how recognizing that can alleviate a lot of suffering, and how the Christian doctrine has seemed to kind of like lack in any method or application where we as a whole, as communities and religious.
Gabe, let me butt in here just for a minute. Let me butt in here. Do you have a question for me about this?
I just kind of wanted to talk a little bit about belief systems, I guess.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what I believe about Christianity and suffering, all right? And I know some Christians who disagree with me about this, but can I help it if I'm right, you know? I mean, the trouble that many people have with all religion is, if there's a good God who's all-powerful, why is there suffering? And, of course, the assumption is that suffering is a bad thing that a good God would not allow if he had the power to prevent it. And I think Christianity teaches us that suffering is a disease, is a consequence of a disease that has come upon humanity, which is sin. Now, and as such, it is potentially a type of surgery that can help us with this disease. It's surgery is painful, but it is useful. And, if we can see our sufferings as God's attempt to work surgery on our problem of sin, then suffering doesn't seem to be a bad thing any more than an appendectomy is a bad thing when you've got appendicitis, you know. And so there's two different categories of people about whom suffering can be seen somewhat differently from a Christian point of view. One would be those people who are not yet Christians, people who have not yet given their lives over to God. I believe that their sufferings, potentially, God intends that their sufferings may lead them to see their need for God and to cry out to him for help, which is what they most need. That's the beginning, frankly. Crying out to God for help is the beginning of getting on the right path toward being fixed, to getting our problem fixed. And once a person has become a Christian, that the sufferings, as I say, of this present time, which Paul, who suffered a great deal more than most Christians did, he said that his sufferings were light afflictions, but compared to the eternal weight of glory that they are working for us. That Paul indicated for the Christian that God is using sufferings to work us into the image of Christ. Christ himself was made perfect through the things he suffered, the Bible says, and we are on the same path to becoming like him, and our sufferings are potentially supposed to do that. Now, I want to give this caveat, because when I've said that God intends for sufferings to be something of a curative surgery on our problem of sin, and that's true whether we're Christians or not, if we're not Christians, then he intends our sufferings to help bring us to Christ. And once we've come to Christ, he intends for our sufferings to bring us more into the likeness of Christ. But all of that is merely potential, because the actual benefit of sufferings is not automatic. People can suffer and get no better. People can suffer and not become more like Christ. They can suffer and they can become bitter and become a Jeffrey Dahmer or an Adolf Hitler. So sufferings don't always result in benefit, but I believe they always potentially could. But the benefit requires a response on our part also. That is, when we are suffering, we can respond with faith toward God, and it can work in us compassion toward other people who are suffering, and of course a desire to alleviate suffering in others. It can make us softer in our hearts toward others and toward God. Or if we take a different approach and say, God is doing this to me, God's got no good reason for this, I can't see why God would do this, so I'm mad at God. Well, if people get mad at God, it's not going to get them closer to God. It's going to get them further from God. And therefore, they don't get better. They just get bitter. And so sufferings can have either effect. And I think the Bible teaches that our response to suffering is what God is looking for to transform our sufferings into a curative process to make us more like Jesus and less like sinners.
Well, that's interesting. Thank you for answering that. I'm just going to make one quick comment and then I got to go. But I was just going to say that if we realize that our sufferings are a product of our mind's habitual perception, and realize that by changing the habitual perception of our identity of ourselves and how we relate to the rest of the world, then that would alleviate the suffering, then it makes God a little less relevant, doesn't it? Which is interesting why I think that there's this whole thing about faith and sin when it comes to suffering, because the bottom line is that you suffer because you choose to make the mental action that creates the negative emotions of suffering, and by changing the perception you can alleviate that. And if you realize that, then there wouldn't be any of this need for dogma or a story of an overreaching God, because you wouldn't be suffering.
I'm sorry I need to cut in here because you don't seem to take a breath, but I don't think that the relevance of God hangs on the issue of how do we get rid of our sufferings. That'd be a very human-based motivation for being concerned about God. And I believe that Jesus and the gospel calls us to be concerned about God for much less selfish reasons than that. I mean, if I'm only interested in God because I'm suffering, and I learned how to alleviate my sufferings by changing my perception and convincing myself that there's no pain or whatever, and that doesn't make God irrelevant. It just makes me less likely to realize God's relevance. I mean, God's relevance is not simply based upon my need to get over my sufferings. God is very relevant to me in the midst of my sufferings, but if there was no suffering at all, like before Adam and Eve fell, and there was no suffering in their world and in their lives, God was still extremely relevant to them. At least he was supposed to be. He is our creator. He is our owner. He is our King and our Lord. And as such, he's very relevant, because that means when I wake up in the morning, when I ask what is the purpose of waking up and getting out of bed today, the answer I give myself is not my purpose is to avoid suffering or to deal with suffering or to somehow find a way to eliminate suffering in my life. The answer to my question, why should I get up out of bed, is because there is a God who owns me and he's got something for me to do. And I am here. I was born for the purpose of fulfilling some commission that he has for me. So, in other words, it's not a matter of saying, well, if I can deal with my suffering some other way, then God is irrelevant. Well, my suffering has actually very little to do with whether God is relevant or not, although God's relevance has a lot to do with the way I experience my sufferings and whether I benefit from them or not. Yet, if there was no suffering in the world at all, if I never suffered a single thing, the relevance of God be exactly the same as it is now, because God is relevant because he is, because he is the King, because he's the Creator. How could that ever not be relevant in terms of deciding what in the world I'm doing here on the planet? Anyway, Gabe, I appreciate your call, and it looks like you've hung up, so I'm going to go ahead and take another call. Our lines were full. We've got one line open since Gabe has left us, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Donna from Port St. Lucie, Florida. Donna, thanks for waiting.
Hi.
You're on the air. Hi.
My mom was telling me the story about Saul and how when he and his sons went to war, they died because Saul sinned. So I was wondering why when somebody in the Bible sins, God punishes his family too.
Well, that's a good question. Why would children be punished for their parents' sins? The truth is, I don't think they are. I don't think they are punished for their parents' sins. But see, a lot of times children grow up doing the same things their parents did. And therefore they become guilty of the same things their parents had done. And in the case of Saul, his sons died with him because he was the king, and they had stayed on his side when actually God had rejected Saul as the king and had anointed David to be the king. So Saul, who was the king, was rejected by God, and David, the shepherd David, was chosen by God to be the king, but Saul did not agree with that, and Saul tried to hurt and kill David. He persecuted David. And Saul's sons stayed with Saul instead of following David. Instead of going with God's man, David, they stayed with the man that God rejected. And because of that, they fell when he fell. So sometimes it may seem like God is punishing children because of their parents' sins, but that's not really what happens. The Bible actually says that God will not punish children for their parents' sins. It says that in a number of places. But the problem is, lots of times when parents sin, the children, they learn to imitate their parents. They learn to do the same things their parents did, or they stay loyal to their parents in their sin and commit the same sins. And then, of course, they get the same kind of judgment that their parents get. Not because they're being punished for what their parents did, but because they're being punished for what they did.
Oh.
Is that understandable?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm glad you asked that question. That's a really valuable question. You know, there's other cases in the Bible where that question comes up, too. There's a man named Achan in the book of Joshua, and he stole something from Jericho. And God had told them not to take anything from Jericho, but this man disobeyed God, and he stole this golden thing that was valuable. And he hid it in his tent. And, he was eventually punished for that. And his whole family were punished, too. And some people say, well, why should his wife and children be punished when he's the one who did this sin? But the answer is, he had it hiding in the tent. They knew where it was. His children were not young children. They weren't little children. They were young adults, probably. And they conspired with him. They helped him to hide it. And therefore, they were guilty of the crime along with him. But we don't find the Bible teaching that God will punish children because of their father's sin. If children are punished along with their fathers, it's normally because those children are old enough to make their own decisions, and they have participated in their father's sins. And so they're guilty also. Now, there's some exceptions. Yeah, okay, I'll let you go on that, if that satisfies you.
Uh-huh.
Okay, Donna, thank you for calling.
You're welcome. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Elena in Salinas, California. Elena, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a question in regards to a caller yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
He was the smoker that couldn't give up smoking.
Yeah.
And I can't remember what her question was. I know she felt guilty, but your response was that didn't make her less of a Christian or what was your response? I can't remember, but it didn't settle too well on me because I'm one to think that liberation and being in bondage to sin or smoking or drinking, that just goes to show that you're not a true Christian, but that you can't be living the freedom that Jesus gives you.
Well, okay, my position was, first of all, that smoking is never said to be a sin in the Bible. Okay, so if a person thought they were not a good Christian because they're smoking, that's not a very good measure of deciding, because smoking is not said to be a sin. Now, there would be some times where smoking could be a sin. And one would be is if God is convicting a person that they need to stop smoking, but they don't. And another would be if they think it's a sin, even if it's not. You know, the Bible says that if you eat meat sacrificed to idols and you think it's a sin, then it's a sin for you, even though it's not a sin as far as God is concerned. It becomes a sin because you're doing that which you believe to be wrong. And your intention is judged as a sin, that you're intending to do something that you believe is wrong, even if it isn't in itself wrong. So there would be times when smoking could be a sin, like many other things could be. But the Bible doesn't ever say, thou shalt not smoke. And therefore, if somebody is smoking and has not quit smoking, that doesn't mean they're not a good Christian as far as I'm concerned. Now, if they're trying to quit smoking and they find they can't easily quit because they're, as we would say, in bondage to the habit, well, this is a very sad thing, and I do believe that they should get delivered from it, but deliverance isn't always instantaneous. And God judges a person by where their heart's at, primarily, not by how successful they are in doing all that they desire to do. Now, I assume that you don't smoke or drink or use drugs. Is there anything, is there any sin in your life that you've tried to get over but has not easily been gotten over?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, getting angry at my children.
Okay, see, now that's a situation where you should not think that you're not a good Christian just because you have a hard time getting over that particular habit. Sin has ingrained itself in our personalities a great deal from the time we were young. And our redemption comes as we walk in the Spirit and we do not, you know, we do not agree to sin. We fight against sin. We wage a warfare against sin. And in measures, we gain victory until we're finally delivered. Now, there are people I know that God has given them instant deliverance from heroin addiction, from, you know, from all kinds of drugs and alcohol and cigarettes. I've known people who were chain smokers, and when they got saved, they never smoked another cigarette. But I've also known Christians who got saved, and they served God, and they loved God with all their hearts, but they had such a hard time quitting that habit. And some people I know, for example, who are some of the best Christians I know, and have been since they first got saved, they were on fire for God, that took them 2 years to finally get full deliverance from their smoking habit. Now, in the meantime, if you want deliverance, and you're seeking deliverance, and God isn't giving it, then he's not blaming you that you don't have deliverance. Now, if you fall, of course you're still responsible to repent, but if you can't ultimately quit to the point where you never fall anymore, if you don't have instant deliverance from certain habits, I don't think that proves that you aren't a true Christian. I believe that means that you're a Christian who's got a warfare to fight, but we all have a warfare to fight on different planes.
Yeah, it just seemed like she was being discouraged to want to quit or to seek, you know, deliverance. You know, so I was like, she's trying to, but you're like saying that she shouldn't, or I can't remember how I felt it, but I, you know, having seen deliverance in my husband from binge drinking, I was like,
uh-huh.
No, don't say that, Steve. You know, I can see where I could see somebody smoking and you know, I shouldn't be be judging people, but I'm one to always want to say, if you want liberation or if you want to be freed from something, ask God. You know, he
yeah.
can help you.
Well, I certainly think everyone ought to quit smoking, but not because I think they're sinning by smoking. I think smoking is an unpleasant and unfortunate and an unhealthy and sometimes an inconsiderate habit. And it's not really a good stewardship of money and so forth. And so one could argue that if someone's smoking, getting free from that is something they should have on their list of things to do. But I guess I would say that smoking and all those things I just said that make smoking a good thing to quit, I don't know that those arguments wouldn't apply to many other things that none of us call sin. It may be true that it'd be good for us to quit wasting money on coffee. You know, or we should stop eating sugar.
There are so many things.
Right.
And I thought about this. Anything in excess is not, I don't know if it's in the Bible, but it's anything in excess would be sinful, you know, overdoing anything. You know?
Well, one thing that Paul did say in the Bible is he said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage of anything. And so even if I had something that the Bible did not call it a sin, but I was in bondage to it, I'd want to get free because I don't want to have any. I don't want to be in bondage to anything except God.
Yes, exactly. And then not only that, but I you know, it's how you said. Well, it nowhere in the Bible does it say that smoking is a sin. I use that same retort when I tell my friends. You know, I used to like dancing, and you know, it wasn't good because the freaky dance was not good. But it doesn't say in the Bible that you shouldn't do it, but you know it's not good. You're not, you're not doing something good, you know? Or
I've never danced, so I don't know what people, I don't know what dancers know, because I'm not a dancer, but I've known Christians who dance, and they seem to be good Christians. I don't know why they dance, but they probably don't know why I do the things I do, whatever they are.
Yeah, no, I mean, I could see myself dancing now, but back in the day I was, or even 2 years ago, it wasn't a good thing.
Well, I think the main thing to consider is not, the first thing we need to ask about our behavior is, does the Bible say it is a sin? And if the answer is no, the Bible does not say it's a sin, there's another question we can ask. And that is, does it glorify God for me to do it? You know, it may not be that the Bible names this activity as a sin, but I'm quite sure it doesn't glorify God. So that's another excuse, that's another good reason to quit it. And there's another one. And that is that, you know, am I in bondage to this thing? If so, I've got to get off it. You know, I'll bring up coffee again because I don't want to be in bondage to anything. And when I drink a lot of coffee, I get physically addicted to it so that if I don't have coffee the next day, I'll get really bad headaches. I go through withdrawal. It's a chemical withdrawal. And when I get to that point, periodically I've said, okay, I've got to get off of the coffee, you know, and I do. I'll get off coffee for a period of weeks or months and so that I, you know, I can be sure that I'm not going to be addicted to it. Then I start drinking again, not because it's not really wrong to drink it, but if I could not drink coffee without staying in bondage to it, I'd consider that a good reason to stop drinking coffee altogether.
Yes, those are two good things to question when we're sharing something with somebody. You know, does it glorify God, and are you in bondage due to that? Because, yes, we can always pull, you know, little things that bother us and say, well, it's not in the Bible, it shouldn't bother him. Yes, but these two other questions, do they qualify as being, you know, sinful in your life? So,
amen.
Yeah, that's good. That's good, Steve. That's good. Thank you.
Elena, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Michelle, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Michelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I wonder, I've heard something new lately that I hadn't heard before, and I wonder what you know about it, if you could speak to it, about original sin and how Satan beguiled Eve, and the original sin was actually Satan defiling Eve, which
sexually,
I guess, resulted in Cain being the serpent seed line. And even after, my question was, even after the flood, you know, even if that were the case, the flood, you know, did away with, you know, anybody who would have been of that line. But then the answer was no, that Ham's wife was part of that serpent seed line, and I am very confused about that.
Yeah, the doctrine is called the serpent seed doctrine, and it's a heresy. Usually that doctrine is used to condemn the Jews. Some are not that, don't use it that way. Some use it for other purposes, but many have said that the people that are called the Jews today are not really the seed of Abraham, they're the seed of Satan. And they go back to this serpent seed thing. And it's an absurdity, in my opinion. The Bible does not anywhere suggest that Eve had a sexual relationship with the serpent. And if she did, how then did she share that with her husband? I mean, was it a threesome or what? I mean, the Bible indicates that she ate a piece of fruit that the serpent offered her, and she gave that fruit to her husband. If someone would say, well, the devil taught her about sex, and then she taught Adam about sex, as if she and he having a sexual relationship would somehow be a sin, that's absurd, too, because God's the one who created Adam and Eve to have a sexual relationship, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply, which they had no way of doing that without sex. So, I mean, God actually commanded them to have a sexual relationship. There's nothing sinful about a husband and a wife having such a relationship. So, you know, there's the theory just doesn't work in the story. But even more than that, as you said, any race of beings that were not fully human, and were not, you know, that were part demon and part human, as these people try to argue for, would have been wiped out in the flood. And if they say, no, Ham's wife was of these, I say, where does it say that? I mean, it's just, it's a doctrine of convenience. Some people, they've just got this in their head. Now, the reason they do is, well, one of the reasons is that it says in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of that wicked one.
Right.
That is, and he was one of the children of the devil. And also in John 8:44, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." And so the argument goes, well, you see, Cain was a son of the devil. He was not a son of Adam. He was a son of a union between the devil and Eve. And if the Jews also are said to be the sons of the devil or the children of the devil, they must be the ones who descended from that line. But that is absolutely absurd. For one thing, it misses the whole point of what it means to be a child of the devil. The Bible indicates that there's children of the devil and children of God. And those who are not children of God are children of the devil.
And that's in a spiritual sense, right?
In a spiritual sense, of course, yeah. I mean, if I say I'm a son of God, it doesn't mean that God somehow had a relationship with some woman in my ancestry. It
right.
means it, to be a child of God means that I have his spirit. And I am I'm in his family, as it were. But his family is not based on biological factors, based on my spiritual affinities. And so also someone who's in the devil's family, that's not based on biological connection to the devil. The devil is a spirit. He doesn't have biology. It's based on spiritual affinity with the devil.
So there's also no proof for pre-Adamic races then, right? Because this person I was talking to, you said
correct.
That there are two creations. The first creation by God, plural, and then the second creation of Adam. And I don't read scripture that way.
That's the gap theory. Last Wednesday somebody asked about the gap theory. That's the idea that Genesis 1:1 teaches that God created the heavens and the earth at some point, maybe billions of years ago, and that in Genesis 1:2, the earth somehow became formless and void millions or billions of years after the events of verse 1, so that they see a gap between the creation of the heavens and the earth in verse 1 and the void condition of the earth in verse 2. And they say that during that time, perhaps Satan fell, perhaps the dinosaurs lived, perhaps there was a pre-Adamic race then. All kinds of theories are stuck into that alleged gap. But I don't believe there's any room for that gap in the Bible.
And if that were the case, I mean, we're not supposed to be confused by anything that God gives us. I mean, of course, the scriptures are difficult to understand and interpret, but if that were the case, if there were something that huge, wouldn't God have shown us something about them? I mean, wouldn't you have made something that huge more readily understandable?
Well, that's a good point. Well, first of all, anything that's important for us to know, God has made clear.
Right.
And if there was such a gap, God certainly never made it clear, and therefore it can't be worth our knowing. It can't be something that we need to know. It's sort of like the question is there life? Did God make life on other planets? Well, I don't know. He hasn't said anything about it, and that must not be important. I guess
right.
I don't need to know. You know,
that's not really important to our salvation.
Right, but you know what happens? There's a certain kind of twisted mentality among religious people. I don't say among Christians, though it may exist among people who are young and immature Christians, but I think it's a lot of times people who are attached on the periphery of Christianity, but they're more religious than really followers of Jesus. And they're always looking for some conspiratorial thing. They're always looking for some twist that other Christians don't see. And when they hear this theory, the Satan seeds theory, which I'm not sure where it originated. I know that it became popular in the 1940s with a guy named William Branham. He was a teacher of the serpent seed doctrine. I don't know if he originated it. It may have been around before him. But he's famous for sort of promoting it. They just get all excited about something that they think is an esoteric truth that most people don't know. And I think these people probably have a lot of their ego involved in being perceived as someone who knows something that most people don't know, some really sensational thing. You know,
how sad is that when we're supposed to be spreading the gospel to as many people as we can? How sad would that be for someone to feel that way? Because this person that I was talking to, I don't know that they kind of have that mentality, but that's really kind of disconcerting to think that someone who would be a true follower of Christ would want to feel like they know something that other people don't and kind of corner the market on some new information or something that kind of goes against what we're called to do.
Yeah, it's the way some people make themselves feel important, I think. But, I mean, those kind of people they're in the wrong trade. If they want to be in Christian circles, preaching the gospel, they ought to not concern themselves with such strange theories. If they want to concern themselves with sensational theories, they should probably go into the tabloid business.
Very well put. Thank you very much for your answer, because that was just something I'd never heard before, and it was confusing to me, and I just... You know, as I said, I know that God is not the author of confusion, but you know, I went back and read it, and I thought, I don't know. I need to ask. So, thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Michelle. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Thanks.
Bye bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on for an hour each weekday for you to call in with your questions about the Bible. This is Friday, so it's the last opportunity to get on before the weekend. We're going to talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also, and we'll be on the air for probably another 12 minutes or so. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Karen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I was just kind of considering myself open-minded over the last month, and so I read a little bit in the Quran, and I read a little bit about the Quran, but didn't know about the Quran, and I didn't want to form an opinion. And I was, you know, I'm okay with Muhammad and Gabriel, you know, or, you know, I'm also okay with Moses and Jehovah, for all that goes. And I'm okay with one God of us all, you know, they say Allah, one God of us all is still okay with me. But the Sirahs themselves, I feel like they shouldn't even be on American soil. Some of the Sirahs, I don't feel are from a man of God, like a prophet, like Isaiah. I don't feel like it's promoting peace. I feel like it's promoting war. And I just wanted to mention that, you know, maybe the Quran itself wasn't from Muhammad. Maybe it got...
Oh, it was from Muhammad, I believe, but I don't believe it was from Allah. I don't think it was from God.
The tradition is that there was Muhammad, a prophet Muhammad, but then it didn't actually get written down until much later, you know, after he was long past.
Well, what is known of Muhammad's life seems to make him the kind of person who could easily have written those sirahs. He was a warlike man. He was a man who, you know, took a lot of wives to himself, including an 8-year-old girl, as a wife. And he's a man who killed people for their disagreements and advocated that people do the same. That's how Muhammad lived his life. I'm not saying there was never anything good that he did, but I'm saying those kinds of things sort of sully the reputation of a man who professes to be a man of God. And I don't think there's any reason in the world to believe Muhammad's a prophet. But then, Karen, I know you're a Latter-day Saint, and I say the same things about Joseph Smith. See, Muhammad and Joseph Smith both claimed that angels appeared to them and gave them revelations of truth. And in both cases, the things that were revealed to them were not necessarily agreeable with the way I understand the Bible. And so I don't tend to, I simply don't accept their claims. Just because they make the claims. To me, when a person says he's a prophet of God and he's got something from God, I want to see some supernatural evidence of that. And the most convincing supernatural evidence is being able to prophesy future events. I don't think Muhammad or Joseph Smith ever really gave any convincing evidence like that. And there are many people who believe they were true prophets of God, but I would hold out for some reason to believe that, more than just that the man said so. I mean, if I could say to you that, you know, last night my bedroom, the angel Gabriel came to me and gave me a whole new idea of what religion should be about, and I'm going to start a religion today based on what I heard. And there'd be a certain number of people listening say, hey, well, I want to hear what that is. I think I'll follow that. But those are gullible people. They shouldn't believe me unless I give them some really good reasons to believe it, because lots of people claim that God speaks to them, even among Christian churches. you know, there's in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, lots of people speak, thus saith the Lord, as if God's revealing something to them. And sometimes I think he is, because I do believe in the gift of prophecy. But I've heard people say that for whom I've had no reason to believe God was really speaking to them. Just because they say so doesn't make it so. And I don't think there's any reason to say that Muhammad heard from God.
Well, there is a difference between the Book of Mormon and the Quran in that the Book of Mormon is from plates that were buried with the seer stones or the translator stones. And the angel that appeared to Joseph Smith was like location assistance to where those plates were.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like
it's not exactly the same.
It's not oral channeling of some
that's true.
Righteous dogma. So it is a little different.
There is a difference. There is a difference there. Although since no one can find those plates and the witnesses who claim that they saw them later changed their tune, it's hard to really know you know how much credit to give to the whole story that anyone showed Joseph Smith these plates.
The witnesses never.
Some of them did. Some of them did in court testimony later. So it's hard to. It's really hard to know. I mean, I'm not trying to bash your religion. I'm just trying to say that to my mind, anyone can claim that they got something revealed to them from God. And Joseph Smith made a claim, Muhammad made a claim, and lots of people I know have made claims. I know people in charismatic Christian churches who've made claims that God revealed things to them. All I'm saying is that when somebody says that, I don't consider that their claim is self-verifying. I think that they need to give me some pretty strong reasons to accept their prophetic credentials.
Well, I think the Book of Mormon reads pretty good. It reads like Hebrew tradition, like a people did leave first year King Zedekiah. But the Quran, it sure is promoting war, and I was just thinking, on
yeah.
American soil, that seems like a conflict of interest to me. To have
well, I tend to agree with you. I tend to agree with you now, and I admit I'm not a Quran expert, and even Muslims who read the Quran all the time don't always agree on or at least they say they don't all agree on whether those war passages are supposed to be universally applicable to all Muslims of all times. But I think the people I've read who are the who really have real scholarship in the Quran have indicated, yeah, it is a war, it is a document advocating war and killing of anyone who doesn't agree. Now, sometimes people say, well, doesn't the Bible do that? Didn't God tell Joshua to go wipe out all the Canaanites? Yeah, it does. But there's a big difference. The Bible nowhere tells the Jews in the Old Testament to go and kill all people who don't convert to Judaism. As a matter of fact, there were laws that forbade them to mistreat strangers in their midst who were not Jews. And if they mistreated the stranger in their midst, they were violating God's command. There were people, a very few number of people, that God said, okay, these people, I'm wiping these people out. You guys go do it for me. And we know something about those people that they wiped out, and it's they were definitely the amazing thing is not that God had them wiped out. The amazing thing is that God tolerated them for so many hundreds of years as they were sacrificing their babies and doing the horrible things they were doing. That they deserved judgment can hardly be disputed. But the interesting thing is, apart from these few cases, the Canaanites and the Amalekites, where God did tell the Israelites to go wipe them all out, the Israelites were surrounded by enemies, Edomites, Moabites, Syrians, Ammonites, you know, all kinds of people, Philistines, and God never told them to go wipe those people out. Whereas Islam teaches that if a person will not convert to Islam, they should be killed. And at least many experts in the Quran say that's how they're supposed to interpret it. And anyway, so I agree with you. I think the Quran's very much a warlike document.
Yeah,
I only have a couple minutes. I want to take one more call here.
Thanks for your time.
Thanks, Karen.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Catherine from Marina, California, next and last today. Hello, Catherine.
Hi. I have a question about predestination, which I've been thinking about a lot lately.
Okay.
The question is, and it kind of goes along with the comment you made earlier about if something was important, it would be abundantly clear in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And if we are continually exhorted to make choices, why does it make any difference whether we don't really have a choice or not, which is what I think predestination says? I mean,
well,
what difference does
yeah.
it make whether it's true or not, since you're continually in order to make choices?
Well, that's a good point. First of all, predestination is mentioned in the Bible a few times, but I don't think that predestination, I don't think the biblical teaching of predestination is anything about whether we have free choice or not. But some Calvinists interpret it that way. And they would say, you know, everything we do was predestined. I think what you're asking is, well, even if that's true, what good does it do us to know it if we still have to make our choices day by day? As if we weren't predestined, you know? In other words, if my obligation...
It's time to argue about it.
Right, exactly. If my obligation is, in fact, to do the right thing day by day, moment by moment, and I have to make choices about that, and someone comes and tells me, by the way, all those choices you made today, you didn't realize it, but you were predestined to make those choices. Well, so why do I need to know that? What good does it do me to know that? It doesn't change anything about my obligation, does it? The only thing it might change is it might make me feel like I'm not responsible for the wrong choices I made. Because, oh, I guess I didn't have any choice at all after, so I can't be responsible. And that would be a negative result of believing in predestination. And there are people who hold that view, that, you know, I guess I can't really be that responsible if God's the one who destined me to do this. But,
right.
So the Calvinist teaching of predestination could have that negative effect on some people's thinking. But I don't have any idea how it would have a positive effect on anything.
Well, I agree with you, and I, you know, for a while it sounded kind of good to me, but I think the whole thing hinges on the first point, and if that one doesn't hold up, you know, the key of it.
Right, the total depravity.
If that doesn't hold up, then the whole thing falls down.
Well, that's right, yeah. I mean, if the total depravity doctrine of Calvinism is not true, then there's really nothing to base the other points on. And however, if the first point is true, then the other four points must follow by a logical necessity, it seems to me. So it all
right.
stands or falls on the validity of the first point.
Right. So I just wanted to make a comment, and I appreciate your show a lot.
Well, Catherine, thank you. I appreciate my callers a lot. Thank you for calling.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. You have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Although you don't hear the music playing yet, you will in a few seconds, and I can't take any more callers today. But if you've never been to our website, I really want to urge you to see what we have there. We have hundreds of MP3 files. They're all free. You can get lectures of me teaching verse by verse through every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then there's, 300 or so additional lectures teaching on various topics, the kind of topics people have questions about, like here on the air. So if there's any subject in the Bible you're curious about or any book of the Bible you'd like to hear comments on, you can just download those things for free. There's nothing at all for sale at our website. We've got 900 or so MP3 files you can download. We've got some printed resources there. There's some links to other good stuff. Just go and enjoy it, because it's something that we make available for free to the body of Christ, as we do this radio show. You noticed, of course, if you were listening the past hour, we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We do pay bills, though. We have bills, and we pay those bills from really what comes in the mail fairly unpredictably. It's listeners like you that keep the program going, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, to which I alluded and of which I spoke, is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can hear these programs live or later from the website, as well as the other resources available there that I mentioned. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue this discussion. Till then, have a great weekend. God bless you.